Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We continue our studies of the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Tonight we turn to the Lord's very significant teaching on prayer that is found in verses 5 to 13 in Luke 11. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1105. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 5, "And Jesus said to them, which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you took time through your Son to encourage us to draw near to you in prayer. We confess this as one of the great lacks of our life. And so, Father, we pray that our lives would be revolutionized by the wonderful good news that you give and the instruction you provide, all through the grace of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, church history shows that those who have dared and achieved great things for God were all men and women of fervent prayer. If you read the biographies of great preachers, reformers, evangelists, and missionaries, and let me encourage you to read Christian biography, few things will so encourage your faith. What you will find, without exception, is a great confidence and diligence in prayer. Martin Luther once said that the only way he was used by God to accomplish so much was by spending so much time in prayer. And Mary, Queen of Scots, who so violently opposed the Reformation in Scotland, once commented that she feared nothing on earth so much as the prayers of John Knox. Howard Taylor said of his missionary father that for 40 years, the sun never rose over China without God finding Hudson Taylor on his knees. And yet, I don't hesitate to say that the majority of Christians struggle, perhaps greatly, with prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains why. He says there is perhaps no aspect of our Christian life that so frequently raises problems in people's minds as prayer. And it is right that such should be the case, because prayer is, after all, the highest activity of the human soul. The moment you begin to face what really happens in prayer, you find inevitably that it is the profoundest activity in which you have ever been engaged. Well, prayer, then, is something that we have to learn, which is why the apostles, the disciples, asked Jesus at the beginning of this chapter, "Lord, teach us to pray." And the opening verses of Luke 11 is where Jesus taught them what to pray. This is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. But then in the verses that follow that we're studying tonight, starting in verse 5, Jesus teaches the equally important matter, not only of what we should pray, but why we should pray and how we should pray. Now, his goal is to instill in us an eagerness and a confidence in our praying. Well, the parable in this passage is called "The Friend at Midnight." And Jesus gave it in verses 5 and 6. He began saying, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now, in the Orient, there are few values held more highly than that of hospitality. We had a family in our church recently go to Dubai, and they shared the remarkable hospitality of the people in the Middle East that they experienced. That is characteristic of that area of the world. In Palestine, certainly, where Jesus was, one is wholly obligated to feed and to provide rest to a traveler who has come by. Even poor families will roll out as much of a feast as they can muster on such an occasion. The family pride is at stake. Now, here on this occasion, we have a host who does not have food on hand, and an unexpected visitor has arrived at night. Now, there were no convenience stores. There were no open stores at midnight for you to go to. There weren't stores at all. So Jesus pictures him going to the house of a neighbor and asking for 3 loaves of bread. Now, bread was not only the staple of people's diet in Jesus' day, it was also the fork and spoon with which they ate whatever other food they had available. So without bread, he could not possibly scrap together a suitable meal. Now, with that introduction, Jesus shifts the focus to the man inside the house who is awoken at night. Look at verse 7. He will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And so he has here a number of excuses not to answer the request. First is the hour, to which is added the commotion it would cause in the house. Now, he almost certainly, in that day, people lived in a single room. And so if he goes to the door and he talks to his neighbor and then he prepares the food he needs, well, he's going to wake the children up. I find this amusing since I no longer have little children, but I remember well the trial of getting them to go to bed and the crying and the all else that went with it and the worst thing that could happen, how frustrated you'd be. Finally, after rocking and everything else, you get them to sleep and the phone rings. Or someone comes to the door and a commotion happens in the street. I remember in South Florida when our youngest child was a little baby and I was rocking her and finally got her to sleep. The neighbors across the street decided that was the opportune moment to set off fireworks in the street to celebrate an 18-year-old child's son's birthday. I literally went running into the street with the baby. I think I yelled at them. It didn't go well. So I sympathize with the friend at midnight inside the house. He had plenty of reasons, shall we say, to turn down the request. Well, it seems, however, that Jesus is presenting this scene rhetorically. This is a situation calculated to produce a reaction of disbelief. We might put it this way. Can you imagine someone receiving such a request and giving an excuse like that in order not to answer the door and help? And Jesus' hearers could not imagine any such thing. Despite everything I said about the burden involved and how unwelcome it was, the request was completely legitimate, even at that hour, because of the vital demands of hospitality. In that culture, there is still an obligation. Even with all that, it's unthinkable that the neighbor would not have received him and given him his request. Arlen Hultgren observes, hospitality was considered a sacred duty throughout the ancient Mediterranean world, even when the visitor was a stranger. Indeed, the honor of the whole village would be at stake, so it would be unthinkable that the man would refuse a request like that. He would get up, despite the commotion. He would provide the bread the man had requested. Jesus therefore concludes, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Verse 8. It's not because the man's a friend, but because of the obligation, the request placed upon him. Now, verse 8 is a notorious verse for its translation difficulty. Surrounding this word that I have translated following the English Standard Version as impudence. Now, the Greek word, anaideia, is not easily carried over to the English with precision. And so what you will usually have in that situation is different translators and different commentators will give one nuance or the other, and it's usually going to be translated with several words. Now, a traditional view, probably the traditional view, is that here it's translated as persistence. That's the usually way it's taken. In that case, the man opens the door because of the persistence of the one making the request. Now, the problem with that is not what's happening in the parable. That's not how, by the way, context is how you usually make decisions about words like this. And that's really not what the context shows. It's not a matter of the persistence of the knocker. He, so far as the parable goes, he simply asks once. And furthermore, there are almost no instances of the Greek literature where this word is translated as persistence. There's little question. I would say the best translation would be something like shamelessness. Now, that's why the New International Version gives the word as boldness and the ESV as impudence. Now, there is, however, another difficulty. The Greek text does not make clear to which party that word is assigned. Is it talking about the man knocking or the man hearing the knock? It's not actually clear. Grammatically, it could go either way. It could have been because of the boldness of the one asking or the shamelessness or maybe the sense of honor, the obligation of honor, maybe that's the best way to put it, of the one who has been summoned out of bed. Well, let's look at it both ways. In the first view, the disciples are contrasted. That's what he's doing. He's talking about the disciples, and they're being contrasted with the man who asked boldly. The problem is that they are not bold in the manner that he was in the parable making that request. Now, in that case, God would be compared to the man who is grouchy and unhappy to be bothered. Now, that surely is not the picture that Jesus ever gives us of God the Father. In that view, the request is granted not because of the graciousness of the giver, but because of the insistence of the asker. Well, surely Jesus wants to teach boldness in prayer. He does so elsewhere. But that is not likely the view that he would commend of God. I do not think that is likely what is going on in this parable. And so in the second view, which I strongly prefer, the disciples are being compared to the man who asked because of their need. But God is being contrasted to the man who was dragged out of bed. Jesus' point is that even if a reluctant neighbor bothered and unhappy about being summoned in the middle of the night, even if he, because of the duty placed upon him, his honor that is involved, if he would give the request, well, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is not grouchy, who is gracious, how much can you rely when his honor is aligned on his willingness to answer your prayers? If a man in the parable agreed because his honor was involved, how much more will God respond to the claim on his honor when we call on him in prayer? Now, God's honor is involved in our prayer when believers in Jesus come before him and make petitions. Why is that? Because he has made promises to us. And his honor requires him to fulfill them. Consider some of these. Peter says, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. 2 Peter 1:4. Not the least are those concerning prayers. And we find them scattered throughout the Bible like flowers blooming along our pathway to his throne. In Psalm 91:15, God says to the man of faith, when he calls to me, I will answer him. It's a good memory verse, Psalm 91:15. When he calls to me, I will answer him. Zechariah 13:9 says of Christ's flock, they will call on my name and I will answer them. Ephesians 2:18 promises that through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. And then we have a passage that we ought to know well, like Philippians 4:6-7, that says that when we cast our cares upon God, here's the great promise, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, those are the kinds of things that God has declared in his holy word, and so his honor is on the line. This is Jesus' point. His honor is on the line when a Christian prays. In verse 10, Jesus gives one of the great promises about prayer. We'll come back to this later. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now, so many of us don't pray because we think that it makes no difference. And we think of prayer as a sort of dreary spiritual duty. Well, how wrong that is. Prayer does make a difference. If there's one congregation I know that should have learned that by now, it's this congregation. Because we have been blessed, particularly with some of the needs with regarding to health and of babies and things like that. God has explicitly, in my view, answered prayers. We ought to, last thing we should think is it doesn't matter when we pray. It matters very much. Prayer makes a great difference. Charles Spurgeon once said, prayer is the train that brings in the greatest freight. How often that is. Hudson Taylor said, we move men by God through prayer. That's how he overcame his obstacles. That's the attitude that we ought to have. Now, that does not mean that God comes under our power, that we're manipulating him. That's actually how pagan religion worshiped. They would perform acts and make sacrifices so that they would have leverage on the God they were praying to. Now he owed it to them in that kind of sense. That's not what the Bible teaches at all about God. But rather, we have God forthrightly declaring that he will give as we ask. Now, for that reason, James 4:2 tells a sad truth that is in so many ways writ large across our failures and our weaknesses. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Every time I think of that verse, I follow it up and say, let that not be said of us. Well, you see, our problem in prayer, this is Jesus saying here, is not God's unwillingness. God is not like the man who grudgingly gets up to answer the door, though even that man complied when his honor was at stake. God has made great promises to his people regarding prayer. His own glory is bound up in his willingness to give to us as we ask. Hebrews 4:6 gives the obvious application. 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, God's faithfulness to his own honor is the first of two reasons given here for why we should pray boldly and confidently. The second reason comes in verses 11 to 13. Now, here Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. In this case, the lesser is a human father. The greater is our Father in heaven. And here's what Jesus says. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, 2 points conspire here to encourage us in prayer. The first has to do with God's character. God is good. A.W. Tozer, in that outstanding book, The Knowledge of the Holy, I mentioned this morning, we need to know the attributes of God. We need to know the theology. One of the things we need to know to fortify ourselves against the wiles of the devil is the goodness of God. I would recommend Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, as one of many books on the attributes of God that you should read if you have not yet. And listen to what Tozer says about the goodness of God. That he is kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude towards all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Now, we've been studying the book of Genesis, and I often will say to people, they say, I don't know that God is good. I'll say, stick your head out the window. And just look at it. I realize things have gone wrong in the world, but it's a world that was incredibly good, that has sin in it. The sun shines, the grass is green, the rain falls, and birds start singing, and flowers start blooming. Wheat grows from the earth. There's all kinds of good things. The creation itself abounds with evidence. The splashing of fish, the singing of birds, the rustling of leaves, all declaring the goodness of its maker. history as well, not only creation, but also providence, the record of history. What does it show? That evil never ultimately prevails. That's very encouraging. At times when evil seems to be on the mount, there's a long history of evil powers taking charge, and they don't last. God does not allow evil to prevail. Now, why is that? Because he's opposed to evil, because he's good. The upright ultimately triumph. Take a look at Psalm 37 if you want to see that worked out by David. Now, God's goodness, of course, is most supremely revealed in his gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for our sins. God gives the very best that he has, the very dearest to his heart, for the good of others, even those who have offended him in transgressions. And so God is good, and what a difference that should make to us as we come to him in prayer. Here's another great memory verse. When I often think about Romans 8:32, where Paul reasons from the cross of the Lord Jesus to the inevitable consequences and effects for those who trust in him. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He's already given to you the blood of Jesus Christ. God is prepared to provide for all your further needs. And so God's character, his goodness, is given here to encourage us to pray. But Jesus goes further. He adds the other truth that on our part, we are to him his beloved children. We are in Christ the children of God. And there's another reason for our confidence, the goodness of God. We saw earlier the honor of God that's bound up in keeping his promises. Plus, he's a good God who delights to give. But then even more so, we happen to be his children in Christ. And that should give us confidence as we pray to him. God has become our Father. For as John writes in his gospel, to all those who received Jesus Christ and believed on his name, God gave them the right to become children of God. John 1:12-13. Now, a father is responsible to provide for his children. And his relationship with them is knit together with affection and care. Yes, there's discipline, but there's affection. There's care. That's Jesus' point in these verses. He says, when a child asks for a fish, what kind of a father would give him a snake? Now, the particular word there probably refers to an inedible and unclean eel-like creature that often fouled the nets of the fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. Now, that would not only be something useless, you couldn't eat it, but it's also a deplorable thing for a father to give. That'd be mocking a child to do something like that and give that eel, an unclean eel, to your child who was hungry. Or, he continued, if he asked for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Now, the comparison here rests on the fact that a scorpion, when curled up, roughly resembles an egg. Now, here's a gift that's not only useless, it's positively dangerous. Now, what kind of father would do this? Well, likewise, we should not fear indifference or harm from our Heavenly Father when we pray. Now, not all human fathers are good, and children of uncaring fathers will often, I find it's usually the case, that they will have spiritual struggles. And yet, it is natural for fathers to love and care for their children. To do otherwise is contrary even to our sinful nature, even in the low expectations of our society. Deadbeats dads is something that people are concerned about. Now, that is contrary even to sinful nature, not to take up the cause and to provide for your own children. And so Jesus argues in verse 13 that if men who are evil, even they give good gifts to children who ask, how much more will that be true of God who is supremely good? Well, realizing that God is our Father is essential to a healthy Christian life. That's why it's so greatly stressed by Jesus and by the apostles. When teaching them to pray in verse 1, the very first word Jesus gave was Father. And then in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, which has a prelude attached to it, it has more information at the beginning, their Father occurs no less than 6 times. And so I think that J.I. Packer does not overstate the situation when he writes this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, Find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, in fact, his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For Father is the Christian name for God. Now, many of us, I know, crave a deeper spiritual intimacy with God. And we can greatly be helped by consciously coming to him as children to our Father. A true father's love is one that lasts forever in all circumstances. It survives all wrongs and disappointments. A father's love thrives on giving, protecting, providing. Even when estranged by sin, however harmed by actions and words, a father will ever say, you know, he is still my son. She is still my little girl. And see, the point is that we are to realize that these things are true of God with respect to us, and that is intended to draw us to him, especially in prayer. If you are in Christ through faith, then his own Jesus, who is himself, God's only begotten Son. Here's what the Bible is so bold as to teach. You then are just as beloved to God the Father as Jesus is. It's not that God's love for you as a child is analogous in some rough way to the love he has for his own son Jesus. According to Jesus in John 20:17, no, the love that he has for you as his child is the same love. I've always been blown away by the statement that Jesus makes to Mary Magdalene on the day of the resurrection outside the garden tomb. He says, I am descending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Through union with Christ in faith, we enter in to his very relationship with God, our Father. Well, if you've never had a true Father on earth, and I know that many have not, you have one in heaven. And the knowledge of God's fatherly love should transform your attitude towards prayer. It should make us reverent, but then also confident of being received and blessed. And Philip Ryken puts it this way in his book on prayer. Jesus teaches us to call God Father and to do so with confidence, even if we have never known a father's love. This is because Jesus knows that a father's love is what we have always longed for. He invites us to become God's beloved child. He teaches us to speak to him as our dear Father. That may be difficult at first, but as you learn to pray to God as your Father, you will experience the healing that only a father's love can bring. Well, sandwiched between these two great reasons why we should pray, God's honor on the one hand and his fatherly goodness to his children on the other, we find this remarkable exhortation that we therefore, with that kind of confidence, with those grounds for believing in prayer, the boldness that we should enter into with prayer. Jesus says in verses 9 to 10, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now, our prayer should not consist only of requests, of asking. We should worship God in prayer. We should thank him in prayer. We should confess our sins in prayer. I'm an endorser of the Acts acrostic. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So our general attitude ought to be far greater than merely supplications. And yet, don't let anything I just said to keep you from being unabashed in asking God for what you need. We should pray boldly in our requests, utterly unabashed, like children to a father, asking for the things that we need. Now, Jesus states this with three commands that escalate in intensity, and he assures us of success in each. Ask, seek, and knock. And then in verse 10, he adds the word everyone to show how certain and universal should be the confidence of all those who come to God in Christ's name. He's talking about believers, but all believers, for everyone who asks receives. To the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Well, first, Jesus tells us to ask God, and he says it will be given to you, for everyone who asks receives. And this invites us to make direct requests of God. Christians should regularly pray for themselves and for others, asking for God's help and intervention and blessing and provision and strength. The story is told of the Macedonian conqueror, Alexander the Great, that he was once approached by a man in need of money. And the conqueror told him to go see the royal treasurer and make his request. Whatever he desired would be provided. Well, not long afterward, the treasurer showed up, ashen-faced and aghast, reporting that the man had, in fact, requisitioned a vast sum of money. Here's what Alexander said. He has treated me as a king in asking. I will be to him a king in giving. Well, likewise, we do well to make requests of our Father, because he is an almighty God. You see, in doing so, we honor him and we accept his invitation to ask and thus receive. Well, Jesus adds to that, seek and you will find, for everyone who seeks finds. William Hendrickson writes, seeking is asking plus acting. Asking plus acting. A person must be active in endeavoring to obtain the fulfillment of his needs. And so we should be seeking, we should be laboring for the things that we are asking God to give. If we are praying for spiritual knowledge, well, then we need to be reading our Bible very diligently. If we are praying for the conversion of a lost one, the way for us to seek is to, you know, witness to them, to actually reach out to them and connect and tell them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to ask and then we are to seek. In fact, confidence in prayer will translate into boldness in our asking, in our acting. Well, finally, Jesus says, knock and the door will be opened to you, for to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now here Jesus adds the necessity of persistence. Knocking, Hendrickson says, is asking plus acting plus persevering. Asking, acting, and persevering. One knocks again and again, acts again and again, until the door is opened. Well, that's exactly how we should pray. Asking, seeking, and knocking with confidence in the faithfulness and goodness of our Father in heaven. Well, let me conclude tonight by making three observations about what Jesus is teaching here regarding prayer. And the first has to do with the kinds of things that context shows that he is envisioning us praying for. Notice it in the parable of the friend at midnight. The man in his request is driven by his duty as a host. In verses 11 to 13, the son asks for necessities from his father, a fish and an egg. Now, in neither case is it merely something that he wants, much less something frivolous or something sinful or harmful. And so despite these wonderful promises, Christians should not think that God is bound to answer frivolous, self-indulgent prayers. Let me win the Powerball so that I can become a billionaire is not likely to be answered in this way. I've heard it said before, very helpful to me as I get older, that God has millions of children all over the world and not a single grandchild. The assumption there is that some grandparents, please don't be offended, might be indulgent. Might spoil their children by giving them wants rather than needs. Well, God does not do that. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves. And so the prayers Jesus is talking about here are prayers of duty and necessity. And yet how wonderful that that is what he says God will provide. Now, my second observation has to do with legitimate requests which God has left unanswered. I am keenly aware that even here tonight, there will be people who have prayed boldly and fervently, faithfully, persistently. They have asked, they have sought, they have knocked. And so far, they have not received what was asked. Their prayers for good and holy things, and your heart longs for them. Maybe it's a prayer for a spouse, maybe for a child, maybe for the conversion of a loved one, maybe for a calamity that's going to grieve you and you're praying that it would not happen, and yet it has happened. The Bible says if we ask anything according to his will, He hears us, 1 John 5:14. And yet that does not seem to have happened. How do we deal then with prayers like that that have not been answered after a long period of time? Well, let me give you several biblical ways of dealing with that problem, beginning by remembering that God is not bound by time. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Yet that will be in God's timing, and we must wait for him. Even looking forward to a heaven that will be more wonderful than any human mind can conceive. And so God will answer and provide it in his own timing. And furthermore, let's remember that God acts with a wisdom that is far higher than our own. You and I don't even know what's going to happen at the end of this service. We don't know what is around the very next corner that we will turn. But God does. So he responds to our prayers in accordance with his perfect and exhaustive knowledge of all things. I praise the Lord that passages like this do not mean that God's wisdom is overruled by my folly, that God's holy purposes becomes under the control of my unholy purposes, that God's knowledge of all things is not harnessed to my ignorance. No, I will say this, when we get to heaven, we will look back and we will praise God for this. And we will laud the secret wisdom that has worked in so many ways for our good, to protect us, shape us, bless us, to give us what we need in answer to our prayers in ways that in this life we are not likely to ever understand. Let me give you one example. It deals with St. Augustine's Confessions. And in his Confessions, Augustine tells of his godly mother who prayed for God to thwart the plans of her decadent son, Aurelius Augustine, who was sexually indulgent especially, that God would thwart his plans to get on a boat and go to Rome. The last thing Monica wanted was for Augustine to go to Rome. That was the last place that guy needed to go. And so while he was planning to go in the morning, that godly Monica, famous in the early church, actually held an all-night prayer vigil. She went to church and prayed all night without sleeping that God would not allow her son, Aurelius Augustine, to get on that ship going to Rome. She gets from her prayer meeting. She goes. She looks at the port. The ship is gone. She finds out her son is on it. And she confessed that she was bitter towards God about this. And she felt angry and forsaken by the Lord. And yet it turned out that on that trip to Rome, God answered the prayer that, in fact, was most dear to her mother's heart, that her son would be converted to faith in Jesus Christ. My friends, God's ways are beyond our evaluation. We must trust in him while we wait. Remember Monica's prayer when you find yourself frustrated that God has not acted according to your will. Further yet, God's idea of blessing is often quite different from ours. Primarily, we will say this, that God prioritizes our spiritual blessing over our temporal, our earthly blessing. And he is ever willing to submit us to temporary hardship for our spiritual and eternal good. And so the way to cooperate with your own prayers as you're waiting for them is to maintain a quiet and contented trust in God, waiting on the Lord for his answer in his way, in his timing. How often we make idols of the things that we pray for, desiring the gift above the giver. And in that way, we inhibit God from granting our request because it would not be good for us if he did so. A.W. Pink summarizes how we should think about this difficult matter of unanswered prayer. He says, "Prayer is a coming to God and telling him my need or the need of others, then committing my way unto the Lord and leaving him to deal with the case as seems best to him. This leaves God to answer the prayer in whatever way he sees fit. And often his answer will be the very opposite of the way we had originally thought it should be done." Well, the final point I want to make deals with Jesus' closing words in this passage on prayer. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, note that last emphasis. we would expect as the natural flow of the parable. In fact, in Matthew's version, apparently Jesus told this more than once, it did end this way. If you know how to give good things to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father give better gifts to your children? That would be the natural progression. But here, Jesus surprises us. And he says, you know, the very best gift that God can ever give you, and he will give to you, is the presence and the power of his life-giving, sanctifying Holy Spirit. J.C. Ryle correctly says, the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Well, that surely tells us that we should be particularly, especially bold in prayer when we are making spiritual requests that we know are the will of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. What am I talking about? How about a prayer for godliness? You go before God and you say, Lord, I need to be more godly. I'm aware, I hope you are aware, of the biggest sin issue in my life that's hurting others and inhibiting my spiritual growth. Lord, I'm asking you through the Holy Spirit to uphold me against that weakness, to strengthen me to grow in this particular grace. Lord, I am under temptation. Would you give me help for it? Lord, would you help me to pray? This, for instance, is a prayer we ought to make when we come to church and begin to hear the sermon. Lord, send me your Spirit that I would pay attention, that I would be able to see and hear, that I would be impacted by your word. This is a prayer we ought to make concerning our sins, as I said. Lord, by your Spirit, give me power for deliverance over this sin's power. You see, the problem is not that God doesn't answer those prayers, it's that we don't utter those prayers, because we are already in the grips of temptation. And so we should seek for the fullness of our salvation experience, as Paul said at the end of Romans 14, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Surely here, when it comes to God's greatest gifts and to the highest concerns of his spiritual kingdom, Jesus' words must certainly be true. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Well, therefore, if you cannot call God your Father because you have not trusted Jesus, his Son, if you've not received him as your Lord and Savior, if you have not confessed your sins and appealed to his blood for your salvation, my friend, there is no excuse for you not to be converted and saved and made a child of God right now. If you have not received the Holy Spirit for salvation and faith, it is only because you have not asked and you have not sought. In this, above all else, you have not only because you ask not. If you want God to take you as his precious child, to forgive you your sins and to live in you by his Holy Spirit, you only have to ask, and it surely will be given. If you will seek a new life and a peace with God and a peace from God, you surely will find it. And I tell you on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if you will knock on the door of heaven and eternal life, trusting in Jesus and his perfect saving work, calling upon his name, that door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, Jesus said. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us bold in prayer, expectant as we make requests of you, because you're so good and you keep your promises, and you're the true and faithful Father. And Father, we pray that we would desire the things that you want us to desire, things that we need to do for others, duties that we have, necessities of life. But Lord, above them all, the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may imbibe more deeply and perhaps for the first time of that life-giving water that comes only from Jesus Christ. Father, would you particularly, by the work of your Spirit, we ask you for it. Would you knock on the door of their hearts? Would you cause them, would you by the sweet operations of your grace, would you bring the sinners who have not believed to salvation, even now, even tonight, by calling on the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.